I'm going to pray for us once again, and then we will turn to Genesis 17 and then Mark chapter 3. So let me pray for us. Father, we come to your word by faith in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. We turn to your word, for you are righteous, O Lord, and right are your teachings. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. May we attend to your word now with great zeal, for your promises are well tried, and those who serve you love your commands. From the greatest to the least amongst us, may we hear and keep your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. While trouble and anguish abound in our world, your good news is a delight to your covenant people. The scriptures are righteous forever, so give us understanding of this passage in the Gospel of Mark so that we might live. Amen. Our Old Testament passage this morning is Genesis 17 concerning Father Abraham. I am aware of the irony. I didn't plan this because I just remembered this morning it was Father's Day. But our Old Testament passage this morning is concerning the promises of God to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. So let's read Genesis 17 verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to the Gospel of Mark. Picking up in chapter 3, we're going to read verses 20 and 21, and then I'm going to skip over and pick up in verse 31. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. "Then he went home again, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." What in the world is going on here? Well, what we've just read is two parts of what is known as a Markan sandwich. That's a real thing, by the way, Markan sandwich. It's a term that theologians and scholars have come up with to describe the way that Mark sometimes introduces premises in his gospel account. This is the first one that you'll see in the Gospel of Mark. There'll be four or five others. But basically what a Markan sandwich is that Mark will introduce a premise, and then he'll leave that premise, and he'll go to a counter premise, and then he'll return to the premise. So it's kind of like two pieces of bread, and in the middle, there's whatever you put on your sandwiches. Okay, no judgment on whatever kind of sandwiches you're eating in your household, right? So what we're covering this morning is the pieces of bread. And then next week, we'll get to the counter premises, which is the part where the scribes that come down from Jerusalem accuse Jesus of being possessed by the prince of demons. Okay, can't wait for that one, right? But this morning, we're covering the premise and the counter, or the return to the premise, which has to deal with Jesus's family. So kind of the way that this Markan sandwich works is that Jesus's family is setting out to bind him. And then the counter premise, Jesus is binding demons. And then in the return to the premise, Jesus's family is redefined. So what's going on exactly in the premise of this Markan sandwich? Well, The answer to that question is that Jesus' biological family thinks he's crazy. Like, there's no other way around it. Okay, you probably have remembered the old saying that I think C.S. Lewis coined the phrase, you either believe that Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Right? You ever heard that before? It's been kind of rephrased in the last 20 years. Someone put it this way, you either think Jesus is a maniac, a misleader, or he's the Messiah. Right? Different alliteration, same concept. Well, what we're dealing with next week is Jesus as liar or misleader. That's what the scribes from Jerusalem think. But this morning, we're dealing with people who think he's a maniac or a lunatic. And you kind of expect opposition, don't you, as people? You expect opposition from your enemies. We don't really call them enemies anymore. We call them haters, don't we? You expect opposition from your haters, from people who disagree with you philosophically, politically, theologically. You expect that. But you don't expect pushback or criticism from your own family, right? The NBA Finals just wrapped up. The Golden State Warriors won their fourth championship in 8 years. They've been to six NBA titles in that span. And Draymond Green, one of their kind of core three players in the last decade, did not play well. And so you expect his critics around the NBA and newscasters to critique him. But his mom was on Twitter saying, where has the real Draymond gone? Right? Where has the version of my son that got us here, where is he? This has got to be some sort of clone that has been let loose and is posing as my son. That's his mom. Right? You expect newscasters to critique him. You expect sports analysts to do that. But this is his own mom. Right? Jesus expects the Pharisees and the Sadducees and different people like that to oppose him. He expects demons to oppose him. But here his parents, including his own mother, it seems, think he is crazy. William Lane, in his commentary, says the term for beside himself or outside his mind, depending on what translation you have, is a term that describes one who is ecstatic in the sense of psychic derangement. Jesus' family thinks he's deranged. His mother, an angel appeared to his mom and told her what this boy would be. He has half-brothers that he's grown up with, and they think he's deranged. Some people don't believe that about Mary, but just look at the way that Mark lays out his argument. Right? Jesus goes home. The crowd gathers. This is at Philip and Andrew's house in Capernaum. Right? The apostles, they've all been assembled, and the crowd finds out that they're back in town, and the crowd pushes in so close that these guys can't even eat a sandwich together. Right? They get out. They're probably so pumped about being named apostles on the mountain by Jesus. They get back to Andrew and Philip's house, and the crowd descends upon them, pushing in, and they can't even stop to eat. And then it says in verse 21 that his family, Jesus' family, heard about all that he's doing, and of course they have, because everybody in the region, everybody all the way down to Idumea, below Judea, has heard about what Jesus is doing. And so they say, look, we got to leave Nazareth. And we've got to go to Capernaum to get him out of there, to seize him. The Greek word for seize is where we get the English word krat, like autocrat, aristocrat, democrat. It means to have power, to exert power. So they're not there just to like pat him on the back and have a sidebar with him. They're there to grab him and to take him home, right? And that family that sets out to seize him is then described in verse 31. His mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They can't get to him because of the crowd. But I want you to notice this word in verse 32. The word gets through the crowd. Hey, Jesus, your family's here. They are seeking you. That Greek word for seeking is the same word that Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 37, when Jesus is getting some alone time kind of outside the city limits and everybody is hunting for him. Do you remember that? You remember that part where they all want something from Jesus, so everybody starts hunting for him? That's what's happening here. His family's not there merely lurking, looking for him so that they can have a brief chat. They're hunting for him to seize him and take him home because they think he's deranged. I think this puts, if I can just take a moment to deal with the obvious problems with the Roman Catholic view of Mary, their Mariology, their view of Mary. Their view of Mary is that she never had any more children. She remained permanently chaste. And here is Jesus' mother and his what? Brothers with his mother showing up to take him home. And it seems like Mary's there to seize him too, that she's part of this. Mark never gives us any idea that she's just there to make sure that the brothers aren't too harsh with him. So the idea that Mary is some sort of co-mediator or co-redeemer, that she is somehow some sinless vessel for to bring Jesus forth into the world, I just can't buy it. Now, what's the problem, though, with Jesus' family thinking that he's bananas? Because young men come up with new business ideas, new ventures, new concepts. 30-year-old men come up with ideas they want to do all the time in our society, and their families may not like it, but they can't really stop them. Right? They can advise them against it, but at the end of the day, this is a 30-year-old man. Why does it matter so much? Well, this puts Jesus in a bind because of the way that society viewed the family and its importance. We think here in the American evangelical South that we really, really value the nuclear family, and certainly we do as Christians, absolutely. But our culture pales in comparison to how the family operated in the first century AD there in Jewish culture. All right, marriage and family, one commentator said this, marriage and family is held in higher regard at this time than any known pagan culture ever. You have to understand that in this day and age, an unmarried man was seen in low view. Some men were forced to marry because of the importance of it for the family and the culture. Obligation to family and what the family was doing, the family name, the family honor, it was highly important. For a man to not go with his family in this situation when they're calling him home was very countercultural because of the authority that the family had and the cultural pressure that would have been involved in this moment. So how does Jesus respond? You could kind of imagine that as the word is coming through the crowd that his family is there to seek him out, to take him home, you could imagine the apostles might have been a little frustrated. Now, we just became apostles like 30 seconds ago, and now the show's over. Jesus got to go home. How frustrating that would be. But the way that Jesus responds to this is he just redefines his family. Right? He just resets the parameters of the sociological unit that he has all kinds of obligations and responsibilities to. Don't you wish that you could do that in conflict? You could just redefine the terms of the debate, and just all of a sudden it's not a problem anymore. More on that in a minute. So what's his new definition of family? That's pretty important to know. If Jesus just can reset the parameters of who his family is, and it's not along biological DNA lines, how does he define his family? Well, simply put, it's those who do the will of the Father. Let's read verses 33 through 34 again. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Right? He just kind of asks this question, kind of looks around for a second, the text says. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." I think in that moment, he's talking about the apostles. And in verse 35, I think he's opening it up to the rest of the crowd saying, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus is saying is, there's lots of types of people who could be my family. It's whoever does the will of the Father. Now, the big idea of this passage, if you walk away with nothing else, is that the family of Christ does the will of God. The family of Christ does the will of God. How does that work exactly, though, for Jesus to make such a claim? Or we have to deal with the fact that Jesus just redefined, he just reset the parameters of who his family is. How can he do that? There's this documentary that just came out recently. I don't know if any of you have gotten to see the full thing. Yeah, I think a couple of you have. I've seen parts of it. Matt Walsh made a documentary called What is a Woman? He would interview various people from various parts of academia and the medical field, and he would ask them to define what a woman is. And people, when they get painted into a corner in this documentary, they simply redefine their terms, or they so refuse to define things clearly that they essentially redefined objective truths into subjective concepts that can change their meaning on a case-by-case basis. In other words, the way these people talk about what a woman is, well, a woman for that person is going to be different than what a woman is for that other person, and so on and so forth. Right? The problem with that is two things. One, they have no right to do that. Like, nobody has the authority to simply just redefine terms all willy-nilly anytime they want. And secondly, as Matt Walsh points out in those conversations, their logic, their reasoning, their rationale is flawed because it's circular. It's failed logic. So they neither have the right nor the rationale to just redefine terms. But Jesus does that in this passage. He redefines who his family is. But as Jesus redefines his family, he has both the right to do so and the rationale. He has the right. He has the authority to do this because he's God. He's God. The way that Paul puts it in Romans 9 is that the clay has no authority over the potter, but rather the potter has authority over the clay. If you make stuff, right, if you can make something out of nothing, you have rights to it. Every sociological unit is based upon the first and primary sociological unit known as the Trinity. So God, the triune Lord, has the right to define and redefine the family. So Jesus can redefine the family any way he wants because he's God. He has the right to do that. But he also has the rationale, right? His logic is that, look, if he's the Son of God, and so those who do the will of God, those who do the will of the Father, these are the children of God, and therefore those are his brothers and sisters, right? Fellow children of God are his family. Why? Because he's the Son of God. See, it may not seem like it in our culture, but in their culture, the people that Jesus is talking to, they would get this, right? Children, normatively and culturally speaking, the way that it works is that they would do the will and work of their fathers. In this culture, in Jesus' culture, sons took on the same vocation as their dad. It was very odd when that didn't happen. Today, it's kind of the other way around, right? When somebody goes into the same line of work as their dad, it's like, oh, wow, that's great. That's interesting. That's unique. But back then, that was the norm. You did the will and the work of your father. You didn't typically carry out your own agenda in your father's house. You carried out his will. So we might think this is weird language, but these people get it. Jesus does the will of the Father as a son, and the others who do the Father's will are like Jesus. They're children of God. And what do we call children who share a father? Siblings, brothers and sisters. The family of Christ does the will of the Father. And Jesus has the right to redefine the family as such, and he has the rationale because he's God and he's the Son of God. The next question I have, though, is this. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? That's kind of important, isn't it? We need to know the answer to that question because Jesus just said, if you want to be in the family of God, if you want to be my brother or my sister, you have to be one who does the will of the Father. So what does that mean? What's the standard? I want to answer that in two steps. The first is this. I know I've brought up John 6 quite a few times as we've been preaching through the book of Mark. But Jesus hasn't preached his, what I call his space-making sermon, right? A lot of disciples are like, this is too much for us. We can't hear this kind of thing anymore. And so they leave, and the apostles are still standing there. But in John 6:40, Jesus explains to this same group of people that would have been piling into Andrew and Philip's house at this time, they would have heard Jesus say this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, no one can do the will of the Father in and of themselves. Only the Son, only Jesus can do the will of the Father completely and fully. So God in his grace has said, look at the Son, look at Jesus who I've sent. Behold him, believe in him, and he will raise you up at the last day. Because of the one who faithfully and fully did the will of the Father, we can be children of God. This is the glorious doctrine of adoption. That the righteousness of Christ, the riches of Christ, are bestowed to us. We're not merely justified by faith, but we're also adopted as children into the household of the Father. So the way that we do the will of the Father as fallen rebels lost in our sin, we can behold the Son, believe in him, and he will raise us up at the last day. And you have to remember, Mark's audience, the church that Mark is writing this gospel account to, it's the church where? In Rome. And as I've said before, they've 10 years before getting the gospel, according to Mark, they got Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. It's called, we call it Romans, the book of Romans. And what Jesus says in John 6:40 is so similar to the way that Paul puts these things in Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And he goes on to say, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Just compare what Jesus says about the will of God the Father to what Paul writes in Romans 8. The words called, justified, and glorified from Paul in Romans 8 reflect what Jesus describes as the will of God the Father to his first audience there in the days of the gospel being first proclaimed. Behold the Son, right? Hear the effectual call. Believe in him. And when you believe in him, you are justified by faith. And what's another way to describe being raised up by Jesus in the last day? Being glorified. The way that Paul puts it is from the 50,000 foot sovereignty of God perspective, and the way that Jesus talks about it is more on the ground floor, from the ground floor perspective. Those who truly behold Jesus with spiritually open eyes are those who have been effectually called. Those who believe in him are justified by faith, and those who are raised up on the last day are those who are glorified with Christ. How do we apply all of this? How do we apply this passage that we're covering this morning in Mark chapter 3? Well, we must personally do the will of the Father. That is, we must personally believe that Jesus is Lord. We must personally put our fiduciary trust in Jesus to save us from our sins. I can remember being at Tennessee Tech University there in Cookeville, Tennessee, and home of Ralph's Donuts, one of the most important things you need to know about Cookeville. But I can remember talking to people in the dorms. Me and some buddies were trying to evangelize our neighbors there on campus, and we would ask people, just point blank, are you a Christian? And so often, we would get an answer like this. Well, my granddad is a pastor. Well, my grandmother is a Christian, and she goes to church. That's not what I asked. What I asked was, are you a follower of Jesus? You see, those students there at Tennessee Tech that I was engaging in this conversation, they have the same problem as many people in the day of Jesus. They're looking to who they're biologically connected to. But that's not enough. Just think about this. Jesus just redefines who his family is, and his biological family, they're the outsiders now. Jesus is probably very much aware of his biological brother's lack of faith at the time. Now, praise God, it seems like most of them come to saving faith in their both biological and spiritual elder brother, Jesus. Two of them even write books of the Bible, it seems. So praise God for that. But one of the things that we should draw from this, covenant children, it is not enough that your parents are faithful believers. You must follow Jesus. You must profess faith in Christ. It's not enough. You know, like Zeke loves that, he loves this church. I hear so many stories of pastor's kids that just, you know, they're like Cameron and Ferris Bueller's Day Off with the car. My dad loves his car more than me. My son doesn't feel that way about the church. He walks in this morning. I open the door for him. He's like, yeah, the pastor's here. You know, he was talking about himself, by the way. He wants to be a pastor one day. But it's not enough that he's the pastor's kid. It's not enough that he's received covenant baptism. It's not enough that Micah, my other son, was baptized by his dad that's a teaching elder. My sons must profess faith in Jesus for themselves. They must believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, second application is this. We must embrace the church as family. The church, our fellow Christians, they are our brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. They are brothers and sisters. I've met more than one person in the last 15 years who would tell you, I follow Jesus, I love the Lord, I read my Bible diligently, I meet once a month with a spiritual mentor, but I don't go to church. I don't fellowship with other Christians. They're just all hypocrites. I want nothing to do with them. But basically what they're saying is, yes, I'm a part of God's family, but I'm not a part of God's family. Which one do you think is actually true? You can't have God as your father and Jesus as your brother and just want nothing to do with fellow Christians as your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We must embrace the church as family. Third application is this. We should reorient our thinking around these spiritual family ties. Like when we think about, quote, our people, like these are my people, right? The priority, I think, in our minds should be what someone's profession of faith is, not what flag their nation flies. One of my seminary professors took our class through a thought experiment. I'd like to just very briefly do the same for you, using completely hypothetical situations here. Right? This has never happened, wink, wink. Okay. Imagine that a Christian politician, a professing believer who is a civil magistrate in our land or any land, writes a bill that would authorize the sale of weapons to another foreign nation that then turned around and used those weapons to kill Christians in their land and in the neighboring nations. How should that politician think? Because his logic might be, look, this is really good for our foreign relations. This is really good for the relationship between our country and this other country. See, the problem with when that kind of thing happens, the problem is that person is thinking about my people primarily in terms of blood and soil, primarily in terms of geographical locations and where boundary lines are drawn for nations, rather than who is my family in the eyes of God. And this has happened throughout history, has it not? Godless magistrates who don't like each other send soldiers off to fight each other, who kill each other, and they're oftentimes both professing believers. One of the tragedies of World War I is that oftentimes there was a bunch of Presbyterians and Catholics killing Catholics and Lutherans on the other side of the trenches. Isn't that tragic? Have you ever heard about what happened on Christmas Eve during World War I? There's this ceasefire. There's a great movie about this. It's my favorite foreign film of all time. The title is basically Merry Christmas in French. I won't attempt the French for you because I'll butcher it. But it depicts these Scottish and French soldiers who are fighting against the Germans, calling a ceasefire on Christmas Day. They exchange food. They play soccer. They even worship Jesus together. And then the day ends, and they go back to their trenches, and the bombing and the shooting begins again. And history is full of these stories. Christians killing one another because some people that they've never met tell them to. These people that don't like each other across oceans who have their agendas calling Christian men to war to slay those that profess the same Savior. Isn't that terrible? And part of that, the reason that that has happened so often in history, I'm convinced, is because we are still stuck in the mindset that blood and creed or pledge of allegiance or whatever star-spangled banner song we sing, that is thicker than the covenant waters of baptism. And it's not. You've heard that phrase, right? Blood is thicker than water. The Bible invites us to believe that the baptismal waters of Jesus Christ are thicker than blood. We should reorient our thinking around who our spiritual family is. Another application is this. We should be thankful when our biological family also loves Jesus. We should be filled with gratitude when those that we are related to love Christ. Covenant children, do you have any idea? Let me just say it. You don't. How blessed you are. You will go off to college. You will get a job. You will meet Christians who have no support in their faith from their family. They and their spouse will be the lone Christian rangers at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. They will not have support from their extended family as they seek to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We should be overcome with gratitude when our biological families love Jesus. And when we encounter those Christians that don't have the support that we have from their biological families, we are to be their family. We are to provide that support that is lacking because their biological family doesn't love Jesus. You ever been driving down the road and you got your Chick-fil-A bag or whatever it is you got, and you always eat the fries first, right? Because it's just the easiest. Then you get to a stoplight and you know you shouldn't, but you look down and you put all your sauce on the sandwich, and then you, right? We've all done that. And then you find that bonus fry at the end of the bag, right? Okay, this is the bonus fry. There's more. There's some broader implications for the rest of our lives from this text. And I've alliterated them for you. Rescue, real cost, and reality. We'll start with rescue. Jesus' family goes on a rescue mission. That's what they're doing here. They think they've got a deranged member of their family who's embarrassing himself, humiliating the family, and he needs to be rescued. Jesus does not need to be rescued. He doesn't need rescuing. Jesus is there to rescue more sons and daughters for God the Father. And yet, time and time again throughout history, Christians, the church has begun to believe, we got to rescue Jesus. This happened 100 years ago, even in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition here in the United States. Liberal theologians began to think, look, Christianity is going to become irrelevant to Americans. If we don't do something, we got to let go of this whole authority and inerrancy of Scripture thing. That doesn't have to be an essential. The idea that Jesus is definitely the Son of God, he's definitely divine, we can just kind of fudge the numbers on that. We don't have to insist on that. If we do, we're going to lose people. We're going to become irrelevant. So we need to rescue the church. We need to rescue the gospel of Jesus from irrelevancy. We got to tone down all that talk about sin. Well, what happens? You don't rescue anybody that way. You can't rescue the church. You can't rescue the gospel of Jesus. It doesn't need to be rescued. What happens is that in being concerned that you're going to become irrelevant in the eyes of the lost, you don't actually rescue them from hell. You just pull up next to them in an express train, tell them to hop on, and then you drive them there. And that's what happened. And 100 years later, it's happening in denominations again. Progressive theologians are concerned about the church, about the gospel of Jesus Christ being irrelevant to the LGBTQ culture. Look, we've got to change the way we talk about sanctification. We've got to change the way we talk about temptation and sin, right? We've got to change the way we talk. Otherwise, we're going to lose these people. You don't rescue somebody by running the life raft through a shredder and then throwing it out into the water. You know that silly little like donut-looking thing on the side of boats, and you kind of wonder if that thing can actually pull you in if you ever fell overboard? You don't rescue somebody more effectively by taking that thing and chopping it up into little pieces with an axe before throwing it out in the water. They just drown, even more hopeless than they were before. So we're reminded by this text that Jesus doesn't need rescuing. He's here on a rescue mission. It's the other way around. Secondly, real cost. Doing the will of the Father has a real cost, and it might cost you something. If 30 years from now, if God still gives me the privilege of preaching from this pulpit, I will be shocked if in 30 years that things that I say from the Bible that are written in black and white in plain English for us, if that doesn't get us fined or me arrested. I'll be shocked. It's already happening in Canada. That's like one nation that way on the map. Ministers, elders, teaching elders, ruling elders alike are already being fined and even imprisoned just for opening the doors for corporate worship during COVID. There's a real cost to this. William Lane says this in his commentary. Jesus knew from the scriptures that there were occasions when pursuance of the will of God demanded severance of family ties. And he cites Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy 33 as examples. Do you remember in Exodus 32? Remember what happened? Israel was losing its mind. They were headed for massive apostasy. And Moses says, okay, boys, who's with me? Draw your swords and we're going to go put down the rebellion. And men faithfully followed Moses, and they had to kill cousins, basically, who were in outright open war against the Lord. We don't have to do that anymore. It's just called church discipline today, thank goodness. But there will be times in our lives where we might have to say farewell to family members and relationships with them because of the rebellion, or because you just simply faithfully want to follow Jesus. It happens to Mormons and Muslims all the time across the world as they turn to Jesus. When a young man or young woman who grows up Mormon and thinks they know Jesus, finds the real Jesus, their families don't speak to them anymore. When Muslims growing up in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, when they turn to Christ in Jesus, they're oftentimes killed. There's a real cost to following Jesus. Jesus was willing to pay the cost, and so should we. The third R is reality. One of the things that we should be reminded of here is that Jesus is the one who ultimately defines reality for us. I mean, he just stands there and says, nope, I'm going to redefine who my family is. And he has the right to do that because he's God. One of the things that you'll notice in that documentary by Matt Walsh is you have, you know, this one woman who took a Hippocratic oath. She's a medical doctor, for goodness sake. And yet she happily goes along with parents who are affirming their five-year-old's delusion that they are the opposite gender that they were born as, the opposite biological sex that they were born as. Do no harm. And she's like, hold my beer. I'm going to do lots of harm here. She thinks it's her right to help a child redefine reality for themselves. But we're reminded in this passage that it's Jesus who has the ultimate authority over reality. Not our feelings, not medical doctors, not even people who speak really tenderly and sweetly as we walk down a road of delusion. Some of the people that Matt Walsh was interviewing are really, really pleasant, really kind in their demeanor, but they are just deeply confused and wicked. Niceness is not righteousness. Some of you probably wondered, why in the world did we read Genesis chapter 17 at the beginning of this passage, at the beginning of this sermon? God makes all these promises to Abram, who is then renamed as Abraham in Genesis 17. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, he promises that not only would Abraham father a new nation, but new nations, several nations. He would be the father of many. And even kings would come from his line. And in Romans 4, Paul explains that Abraham is the father of many, not by flesh, but by his faith. The children of Abraham, the offspring promised, are his children by walking in his footsteps as a man who believed the promises of God by faith. The beauty of the promises of God to Abraham is that he, the Lord, in some sense binds his household as the heavenly father to the household of Father Abraham. As Abraham's true household grows, those who have the same faith as Abraham, so does the Lord's. We are part of a family that was promised to Abraham. And we enter into the family of Christ the same way, by faith, which is given to us as a gift of God's grace. This is the glorious truth of adoption, that we are not only justified by God's grace, but that he brings us into his household as children who are fellow heirs with Jesus, the Son of God. And we get the privilege of calling the King our brother. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be the family of Jesus, to be the brothers and sisters of the King, to have the King as our brother and to dwell in your house as children is such a privilege. It's all of grace. May the Spirit help us to remember the implications of this passage, and may we apply the truth of the gospel to our heads, hearts, and hands so that we might be those who do your will faithfully as your children. We want it to be evident to the world around us that we are not doing our own wills, but rather that we are doing the will of you, our Heavenly Father, who redeemed us by the blood of your one true begotten Son. May we not shy away from that good news. May we be willing to do your will no matter what the culture might think. No matter what they tell us reality is, may we always remember that your Son Jesus defines reality for us, and we are to live in light of his truth. Use our church to bring many more sons and daughters into your house so that you might be glorified. We lift up this prayer by faith in Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art